Thank you, Kirk. Let's turn in our Bibles now then to the book of Daniel. The prophecy of Daniel, chapter 1. And I'll be reading then verses 3 to verse 21. Let's hear now God's holy word. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearances be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm, all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, give to us understanding from this lesson that it is practical. It deals with real situations in life. And that we might learn from Daniel and his 3 companions indeed how to live in this world, a hostile environment it is, yet how to live as peaceably as we can. But teach us, O Lord, where we need to draw the line. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the theme of Daniel is the sovereignty of God over the nations, in the course of establishing Christ's kingdom. Because of this assurance, then a second key theme comes out of Daniel, and that is fidelity to God in an alien culture. As sojourners in this world, we find great comfort in that twofold theme, especially as it is lived out in the lives of Daniel and his 3 companions. But it does raise a challenging question for us that we all have to face sometime or another. Where do I draw the line with my superiors in this world? Where and when and how do I say no to my superiors? And who are my superiors? They are my employer at work, or any teacher in school, my senior officer, or anyone who has power and authority over me. Now, the first four chapters of Daniel describes four vivid incidents in which this is lived out, in fact. Four incidences which took place during the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. And that struggle goes on even today between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan, between the church and the world. And we learn this, and we understand this as sojourners, I hope, that God blesses those who obey Him first. He promises to spread a table before us in the presence of our enemies when we honor Him first. But we are expected to practice some ethical standards as Christians in the world, as lights, as salt of the earth. Two ethical standards, in fact, before our superiors need to be practiced in this world, as Daniel and his companions did. The first is conform to the hostile world as best you can. The second is resist defilement in the world. That's nothing new, but if we think of ourselves in these terms always, it will help us. And we will feel less threatened, I think, as well. First of all, let's look at this first ethical standard that Daniel and his companions practiced. They conformed to their hostile world. That's the first ethical standard. They were summoned to be brought before the king. And the question is, why were these men and others with them summoned by the king? It's because they were considered perfect in every way. Verse 4, intellectually, culturally, even to the absence of all physical defects. It was believed that this indicated that there was spiritual and mental excellence in these men. So they were designed and set apart to become servants of the king, verse 4. But from there, they could be advanced to higher offices, as we learn about in chapter 2, verses 48 and 49, and they were advanced. This was a fulfillment of what Isaiah had foretold in Isaiah 39:7. And they shall take away some of your sons and daughters, he said, who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And it was a higher honor for these men to be separated into this particular personal service of the king, and to be invited to grace the court by their presence. But when you read chapter 1, a fact leaps out at you, and that is the struggle that the young people were going to endure in Babylon, having been brought from Jerusalem, from their homeland, to this strange, alien culture which defied everything that you had learned from your childhood. But Nebuchadnezzar had set it in his heart to claim these young people, and his attack was very cunning. There's no siege here of an entrenched army. Babylon already had their bodies captive, and now he wants their minds. So he commands that these young men receive 3 years of intensive training, verse 5. And his approach is very subtle and very determined. He's thinking, well, we'll get the children. We'll get them when they're young. And then throughout their whole lives, they will learn to serve us, and we will have won their souls. Nebuchadnezzar desires these young but eternal souls. He wants their whole personalities. He wants their wills. He wants their affections. He wants their devotion. He wants to take them away from the covenant people of God for himself and his kingdom. So he has them dress like the Babylonians, speak as the Babylonians, read the literature as the Babylonians, learn about the history of Babylon, and even eat the food of Babylonians do. Even their names were changed. They were given a name after a Babylonian god, verse 7. Their names were already include God's name in Israel. There was Mishael, El is the name for God. There is Hananiah, Yah is the name for Jehovah. And there was Daniel, again the name of El, God. Daniel, by the way, means God has judged. So Nebuchadnezzar then changed their names from the names that honored their own land and their own people and their God to names that would honor his gods. And so Daniel's name was changed to Belteshazzar. Mishael was changed to Meshach. Hananiah was changed to Shadrach. Azariah was changed to Abednego. You know, it's interesting how we remember his three companions by their Babylonian names, but we remember Daniel by his Hebrew name. Interesting. So Nebuchadnezzar then sends his chief of the eunuchs, Ashpenaz was his name, and he was the chief of the court officials, and he was on a mission. He was to bring the cream of the young men of Israel, the smartest boys, all the future leaders of the Lord's people into his own royal palace to be molded by his strategy, by his education and training. But at first, it didn't look too threatening. At first, it would look like everything was to the advantage of Daniel and his. Well, it doesn't specify everybody's name who was set apart by Ashpenaz. But what we learn from this is that they were given every advantage that the culture of this world could provide for them. As I said, they lived in the royal palace. They had the highest education, the teachers, the promised vocations, job satisfaction, careers, leadership. They were, in other words, aristocrats in the land of Babylon. And so at this point, there is no evidence of conflict of conscience personally for them, even though they were living in a reprehensible environment to all of their upbringing, to all that they had been trained to detest. But they were there. They were dropped there, and that's where they had to thrive. So they would thrive in this new environment. And they were doing this because basically this is what Jeremiah the prophet had told them to do. You go back to Jeremiah 29, verses 4 to 7. This is what the prophet says in advance, before Jerusalem fell, before they were taken and transported to Babylon. He says this, Jeremiah 29, 4 to 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, to all who were carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." And so up to this point, Daniel and his three companions were basically following Jeremiah's counsel. But it was not a total acclimation of these Jewish boys into the Babylonian culture. Because of who they were, there would at one point, sooner or later, come a time when they must draw the line. And this brings us to the second ethical standard for living in this world, in a hostile world. The first was conform to our hostile world, but the second is resist defilement by the world. Second ethical standard. They submitted to all their secular training without despite to their religious beliefs, the language, the literature, religion, and even the names that were given to them. But when it came to the king's diet, Daniel and his friends drew the line. Consider how naturally offensive the king's diet was to the Jews. As we read verses 8 to 16, what was the diet? Well, verse 5 says, "The king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time, they might serve before the king." It was a Babylonian menu. Babylonian herbs and spices, the Babylonian ceremonial wine, prepared and set on the tables by Babylonian hands. It didn't taste like Jerusalem food, of course, but that wasn't the issue. It was not the taste or the spiciness of the food. It was the preparation of it where Daniel drew the line. It was when Daniel was put on a diet that required him to give assent to the Babylonian gods, as suggested in verse 8. It was food that had been sacrificed to idols, which was the Babylonian custom. Wine that was poured out on a pagan altar. Ceremonially unclean animals were eaten. And this is what Ezekiel, who also was in Babylon at that time, said in chapter 4 of Ezekiel, verses 13 and 14. Then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles where I will drive them. So I said, ah, Lord God, indeed, I have never defiled myself from my youth till now, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. And this was the point where they had to draw the line. And notice, though, and take note of this, it wasn't an accidental thing that the king should prescribe or give to them this particular diet. People say to us, of course, that we observe our Christian religion and we can't do this and we shouldn't do that. And they say, we respect you for your religion. It's a private matter. But that wasn't the way it was with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar would laugh if he heard somebody talk about tolerance of religion. To Nebuchadnezzar, all of life was permeated by religion. Every meal in the royal palace was a holy meal. Everything was a gift of Nebuchadnezzar's gods. Whenever you had a meal, thanks was given to the gods that provided this food. So it seems at first that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 and 7, disagrees with Daniel's convictions, and it raises questions among many people, because Daniel is offended by the fact that these foods were foods sacrificed to idols. Yet 1 Corinthians 8, 4 and 7 says, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciences of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Does this suggest to us that Daniel had a weak conscience and that is why he refused to eat the king's food? No, because we're getting our placements in God's dispensations mixed up. We are forgetting that before Jesus Christ came, the ceremonial law had not been fulfilled, and that God had commanded the ceremonial law to be observed, and it was done as a foreshadow of the fulfillment of Christ. But until that time, Daniel was bound by the ceremonial law. It was to Peter that God officially declared that ceremonially unclean things henceforth were to be regarded as clean. Acts 10, 13 to 15. Moreover, young Daniel recognized the principle he had learned at an early age, and that principle was that since we were a holy people, we should practice separation in regard to religious matters. For 2 Corinthians 6, 15 and 16 does apply to this principle. Paul says, what fellowship do we have with Belial? What agreement is there between the temple of Jehovah and idols? This was a religious practice that they were being included in, eating the king's diet. So on these two grounds, the ceremonial law and the principle of not eating and drinking with those who are idolaters ceremonially, kept them separate. So Daniel had to resist. But that brings up a dilemma. How does Daniel handle himself with this issue? He approaches his dilemma by implementing three principles that we all would do well to learn. Three principles, some of which many Christians don't practice for lack of wisdom. They are principles of godly behavior in an ungodly world. First, he took control of himself. And that was smart. You can't be wise until you stop, be still, and let not your heart be troubled. Being anxious over nothing, but in all things, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. Be careful for nothing, says Paul, or anxious. And that's what Daniel practiced, even as a youth. As reprehensible as it was to him, Daniel didn't protest the government. He didn't get out there with his signs. He didn't rally a demonstration against Nebuchadnezzar. They wouldn't have gotten far with that one. Nor was the king's authority put into question. And he didn't reject the change of name, the change of dress, the education. He didn't even reject the name of Belteshazzar. So he took control of himself. Second, he approached religious conflict in this world by respecting the proper chain of command. That's important. You just don't run to the top and defy the one, the boss who's at the top. You approach it from a chain of command. The reason for this is the most persuasive person to influence the person who is the superior is the one that is just next under him, the lieutenant, as it were, the man at his right hand. Go to him. Go to an ambassador. Go to someone in between. So he went first to the chief eunuch, which was Espenaz, and then he consulted with a steward, and he talked to these people first, the ones who were closest to him. Third principle, as for the dilemma this put the poor steward in, or the chief eunuch, he practiced a lot of wisdom. He arrived at an arrangement. Let's agree on these terms. And this arrangement required Daniel to put his faith in the Lord. What a leap of faith this was, indeed. But applying wisdom requires the Lord in our life. And wisdom is faith. Faith is wise. So Daniel essentially was saying, Lord, I would be obedient to you. Please honor your word in this. And how often we need to say that. I will be obedient and faithful to you. Please honor your word to me. And that's what he did. So he made an arrangement. Knowing the steward was in a real glitch at this time, and the arrangement was, test us and see. See what happens. Now, we may think that there are logical arguments that the king's food may have been contaminated, the spices may have disturbed the digestive systems of other people, or we can look at it strictly from the standpoint of spiritual principle. That maybe the king's food was the best. Maybe it did have the most nourishment in it. But in Daniel's case, vegetables and water was going to prove more wholesome than the best of the king could provide. And how did the Lord then demonstrate his faithfulness to Daniel? On the one hand, he gave the chief of the eunuchs a favorable regard to Daniel. He listened to him. And that is so important for that second principle. On the other hand, he granted them, Daniel and his companions, better health while living on the more meager diet of vegetables and water, so that at the end of 10 days, there was a glow of health on Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what was he demonstrating? He was demonstrating this principle that we need to learn to live by. Deuteronomy 8:3, the lesson that was taught to Israel for 40 years. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, God's word. God upholds all things by the word of his power. Does he not uphold our bodies? Do we trust his word above food, though it is the appointed means by which we are to sustain ourselves? It is not the food itself that sustains us, but the Word of God. And that's where Aunt Daniel was demonstrating his faith. A faith strong enough that he would defy defilement from the world. So what have we learned from Daniel's experience? First, conform. Christians are going to meet many things in state schools and universities which they do not agree with. There's going to be pressure from the abortion industry. We're going to be facing people that will resist us every step of the way, but until we meet that conflict, we need to conform to the laws, the system of government provided for us, representative government, freedom of speech, not riot, letters to our officials and to those who are lawmakers, the proper approach. Let us conform in those circumstances. And above all, let us be wise, trusting in God that he will provide for us when the time comes that we must defy and resist the government. And that's the second principle, resist. God's people will triumph who abstain from worldly pollutions. Even if it calls for a great sacrifice from us, God will supply our needs. But let us resist sin against him in this government. And the chapter ends with the words, "And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus." Verse 21. Satan's plan was to assist Nebuchadnezzar so that everything about the Lord would disappear from their minds and their consciences. His name, his law, his covenant, the record of his mighty works, and his people would be all gone. But God's plan was different from Satan's plan. It was this young boy, this young lad, Daniel, who was taken as a refugee to Babylon, that would be him that would be an extraordinary influence in that empire and in behalf of his people, because he stood firm on the principle. He knew the balance of where to conform and where to resist. As for Nebuchadnezzar, compare him with Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar is forgotten except in our ancient history books. Daniel still is taught in churches around the world. Kings come and kings go. World empires rise and fall. But Daniel remained until the first year of King Cyrus, when an edict was passed that God's people should return to Jerusalem, because Daniel had refused to eat the king's food. So the theme of God's sovereignty over the world does begin on a personal level of fidelity. These men have proved by their lives that the message they were to convey is a true message. It is an eternal message. God's sovereignty over all things, all nations, applies even to our personal lives when we show fidelity to God in a hostile and alien culture. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we pray that you would make us wise as Daniel was, to discern the difference between where to conform and where to resist. Help us indeed to be as peaceful as we can. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.